Well, praise God, we are continuing. We're still looking at vision. The vision. And if you remember, we're still in all that we've been looking at so far, and we're still here now, is perfection of consecration. And we're moving now into the next section of that, the perfection of consecration. We've been looking at the suffering and death of the cross, the crucified life. In its aspects, suffering and death. And now we're going to look at a thing, a principle, an experience, something God is working, the outworking of the cross in our walk with the Lord, discipleship. That thing called discipleship. What is discipleship? So we're now looking at discipleship. That's the next phase, discipleship. Part of our consecration. A lot of people talk about discipleship, and we're going to see as we look into this, this is how the cross is outworked. This is how the cross is outworked in our life and walk with the Lord Jesus. It's, the first thing we want to see, I'll just say a few things by introduction, is that Jesus only ever said, and this is why we, this is what we're going through. Jesus only ever said what we needed to hear for our salvation. He only ever told us what we need to hear for our salvation. Not in the sense of that he was skimping on anything, he's liberal in all that he shows us. But it's to do with our salvation. And the reason I'm saying that is he never said anything that would make it with the motive of trying to make himself popular. He never said anything that would tickle our ears to try and make the message more palatable. He presented the word, and we either receive it or we reject it. Because salvation, stroke discipleship, is on his terms. It's following Jesus on his terms. Salvation and or discipleship, which is the same thing. To not be a disciple is to not be saved. It's following Jesus on his terms. And that's what it is. It's not man-made religion. It's not good ideas. It's not something that is palatable. So-called this term in speech marks spiritual, people being super spiritual. That's not what it's about at all. It's following Jesus on his terms, and that has to be revelation. What are his terms? What are his terms? Well, only God can show us that. So let's begin to look now at discipleship. What it is to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's all about the revelation of the cross, denying self and self being crucified. And as we go into this, we're going to see, especially as we look in our next section on under restoration, why so much church life is not really, really not what it should be. Because as members in this assembly, we're not called to be whatever label we want to put on ourselves. You and I are set in this assembly to function as disciples. Yes. And that's what it's about. How we make our living, well, God's blessing, I trust that's in obedience to God's perfect will. But the point is, we're not gardeners or housewives or whatever it would be, artists, engineers, any of that, bank managers, accountants, whatever our trade is, we are disciples. And each one of us has a place, a calling, a ministry to function, to fulfill within the assembly. This is our life. Look around you, friends. Look around you. This is your life. Seriously. This is why you're here. This is why God has called you to the kingdom. To serve the person sitting next to you in front of you, as unto the Lord. The body of Christ is your life. and your holidays, where you live, who you marry, the job that you do, affects the person sitting next to you. And yes, we're free, God blesses us with holidays. But you know, absence from the assembly for any reason or for any length of time should bother us. Really should. Lord, I filled you for a holiday, we say, but Father, I just commit it to you for the right time. That's a disciple. Oh, all that fuss, what's all that about? Just on a holiday? That's extreme. Well, let's look at Scripture then. Let us look at what the Lord said. Our entire life. Just because something is legitimate doesn't mean we can have it just for the sake of having it. Just because it's legitimate doesn't mean we can claim it by right without regard as to how it affects our brother and sister. Every single aspect of our life, 24/7, should be in the light of our commitment to Jesus, but as a reflection of that commitment to the assembly. Okay, well, you might think, well, that's a bit extreme. Well, if you're part of this assembly, God will show it to you. God will reveal it to you. And you will in time realise that it is God working true discipleship in our hearts. This is radical. We'll make no apologies on this. Discipleship to Jesus is radical. Completely radical. It's not church membership. Come and go as you please. No, no, no. Luke 9. We'll read some scriptures. We'll read them both together and then begin as the Lord leads. We're going to start with Luke chapter 9. We're starting with verse 57. Luke chapter 9. Starting with verse 57. And it's deliverance, by the way. This is going to be massive deliverance to a lot of us. It was to me as I prepared it. God began to expose things in me that, okay, I knew in the head, but oh, what a difference when finally God begins to open the eyes and doctrine begins to become life. Head becomes heart knowledge, and you say, woe is me. I've seen myself for what it is. I don't know how you can love me. I abhor myself for this, and it really is a deliverance. So Luke chapter 9, but it's joy, and it's something is a real key. Well, I'll get into it, and you'll see what it's all about. Luke chapter 9, we'll start with verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road, one said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He said to another, follow me. He said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell, for at my house, Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plough, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And before you run out in despair, let's turn to chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. This is strong meat, friends. I know apologies. There are many who would not be able to stand this. To actually seriously present this as the conditions of discipleship. Many would become offended and praise God. Many would realise they're not actually saved. They're religious. Chapter 14 of Luke and verse 25. We're looking at these two scriptures together. Great multitudes went with him. He turned and said to what? The multitudes. This isn't mature disciples he's talking to. Great multitudes went with him. He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross, come after me, cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first, count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. But what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So let's look at this. Luke chapter 9. So we see the first thing here. It happened as they journeyed on the road. Someone said to him. That someone. Not told a name, but somebody came up to him. And that's all he'll ever remain, is someone. His name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I don't know whether maybe at Pentecost or whatever, when the Lord began to establish his church, he may have got saved. We don't know. We leave him with God's mercy. But it's just a person who had an encounter with Christ and fell at the first hurdle. Lord, I will follow you. He said to him, Lord, I will follow you. I will follow you. I will follow you wherever you go. Look at what he said. Lord, called him Lord. I will follow. I will follow you wherever you go. Called him Lord. He said, I will. And he said, follow you wherever you go. This is the impetuous disciple. Each of these three disciples we're going to look at, the emphasis is on I will and me first. They are putting their conditions on discipleship. They're showing here, this one in particular is showing he has not counted the cost. He's not considered where Jesus is going. He's just said, oh, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. Peter did the same thing. The self-confident, impetuous disciple. There's obviously no consideration here of where Jesus is going. He thought Jesus was going around from city to city, feeding the bellies of the people, healing the sick, trying to establish some sort of empire or kingdom, possibly overthrowing. A lot of the Jews there at the time were hoping that Jesus would overthrow the Roman oppression and establish a grand and great, glorious new Jewish kingdom. Politically motivated, power for now, for this life. That's what he was thinking. And so Jesus, now remember what we said, Jesus is only ever going to tell us what we need to know for our salvation. He's not saying, oh goodness me, I've got so few disciples, I'll take whatever I can get, come and join us. He did not say that, and he didn't preach it in such a way. Come and join us. Come and see a miracle. Come and partake of all the great blessings of God. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. He simply stated, he challenged the motive. This is the Creator. This is the Creator who has made provision for creation, for creatures, but as the Son of Man, as our Redeemer, he's given it all up. He's sacrificed it all. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Are you sure you want to follow me? What is your interest? What are your motives? A strange silence. We never hear of this person again. He obviously just immediately fell away at the first challenge. Now, scriptures are filled with a challenge of God. Listen to this. Listen to the heart of Jesus, and yet look at how he speaks to disciples in John chapter 5, in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, right? He's just told this person, this is the condition, this is a condition of discipleship. But in John chapter 6, we'll start with verse 35. John chapter 6 and verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Here we go. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son, believes in him, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So this man, you say to, so you'll say to me, yeah, well, you see, this man came to him and he cast him out. No. No, Jesus, two wrong things there. First of all, Jesus didn't cast him out. He simply said, do you know who you're following? Are you sure you know what you're doing by trying to jump on this bandwagon? Do you really, have you considered where I'm going? You say you want to follow me wherever I go. Right, this is where I'm going. So he wasn't casting him out, he was just saying, be sure you know what you're doing. And so I could also say then, physically this man came up to Jesus, but he didn't spiritually come to Jesus. To follow Jesus is to follow him on his terms. There are several recorded incidents, powerful recorded instances in Scripture where this applies. Some passed, some failed. Let's have a look at them. You see, what this is about is it's the first condition of discipleship. It's total abandonment of any interest in material things. This is about covetousness. It's about total abandoning all interest and desire, covetousness, and yes, I'll say interest and desire in material things. Inasmuch as they interfere with our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. To the extent that they're a distraction and they interfere with our commitment to Jesus, we lose all interest in them. We have no interest in them. We forsake all interest. You see, Jesus often did this. Let's look in Matthew 15. Jesus would often test. He would often not put a stumbling block, but he would present a hurdle in order to get out of that person what was really in their hearts. Matthew 15. Some wonderful examples here. Some who pass, some who fail. Matthew 15 and verse 21. Jesus went out from there, departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region, cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. Daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. Total silence. Ever had that? Crying out for healing, crying out for deliverance. Silence. Now, his disciples sort of hadn't quite understood what was happening here, so they kind of interfered. But the Lord is still in control. Disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away. She cries out after us. She's becoming embarrassing. Send her away. And he answered and said, I was not sent. See, this would have been a good test. He was waiting on the Lord. Would she come again? Would she still continue? So he was still in control anyway. I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So Jesus then puts a condition, seemingly an impossible barrier for this woman to overcome. This is a Gentile, and he's saying to her, I've only come for the Jews. You have no right for what you're asking. There is no legal right for what you're asking. She completely ignores him, praise God, and says, comes and worships him. She's somebody, the Holy Spirit, God himself, showed her the key. She's not going to give up. I bet he loves this woman. Worshipped him saying, Lord, help me. So this is a desperate woman. She's desperate. Her child is in serious need, severe need. She has got to have the answer. The Pharisees didn't give it to her. Her false religion didn't give it to her. This woman is desperate. And she's not about to take no for an answer. She's not going to be fobbed off, even by the Lord himself. Something in her says, this is the only answer. This man, God, I believe him to be God. He's the only one who can meet my need. Total desperation. So she ignores his silence. She ignores his theology. Help me. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, most children don't believe it's their bread, but look at the faith of this woman. And she said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. All right, it's not good, but I'll have whatever scraps are going. You're not going to feed me with a loaf. I'll take whatever scraps are going. Okay, I'm a Gentile. I'm a dog. I'm not going to argue with you. All I know is you have what I want. Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. She would not take no for an answer. She would not be put off. And Jesus wasn't casting her out. Most of us would have had rejection ministered to us by now. We would have given up. We would have thought, it's not God's will. I'm in sin. I'm being rejected. It's not for me. What's the use? I give up. This woman was desperate. And she would not take no for an answer on any basis. Or we would have said, whatever, the devil this and the devil that, and I've got sin in my heart, and I'll never get an answer, and the devil's hindering, and I don't know enough about warfare, and completely missing the point of what God is doing. Now, you say, what has that got to do with discipleship? Well, faith is at the very heart of discipleship. Faith is at the very heart of discipleship, because if we're not in faith, we have to spend, to that extent, time ministering to self. If we're not in faith, God isn't providing, is he? Self is providing. Self is ministering to self. Because if we're in faith, we've totally forsaken all affection, all interest, all burden, all anxiety. And we're totally trusting God. And if we're not trusting God, we're having to make our own arrangements. And every hour spent outside total faith in God is an hour lost to the kingdom, because we're ministering to self. We're worried about where my next meal's coming from, who's going to pay the bills, and on it goes. And so we're losing our effectiveness in the kingdom because we're not in faith. We're too easily fobbed off. We give up too easily. We give in too easily. And so here's another test. This is the same test in Mark chapter 10. Same test in Luke chapter 9. Mark chapter 10, start with verse 17. Mark 10 and verse 17. This would-be disciple failed just like the rich young ruler did. Let's have a look. As he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" We're somehow so shallow, we can be so shallow. We may think we're being sincere, but do we really want the things we're asking from God? The woman did, because she was totally desperate. All else had failed. This was an unlivable situation. This was, this, it, it could not go on any longer. It had to have an answer. I'm getting the impression from these, I mean, Scripture doesn't say it, but these men that asked the Lord, it was possibly an intellectual interest, a philosophical interest. We don't get the same sense of desperation. Maybe there was guilt, there was fear working. Maybe they did think they wanted to go to heaven. But their response to Jesus' response gives it away. Because only those whose hunger is total for the fullness of Christ, only those who have really have experienced that desperation, whose hunger is total, are going to pay the cost for discipleship. We may all think we want to go to heaven, and I'm sure at a certain level that's true. But when we come across Jesus' terms for discipleship, are we going to pay the cost, or are we going to be offended? How much do we really want heaven? How much truly do we want Jesus in our lives? Because many professing Christians will be busy in church affairs, church politics, church activity, but have no real time for discipleship. Why do I say that? Because they're busy about building their own life, their own future, working and striving for recognition, for success, for material advancement. All the worldly things that Jesus said the Gentiles seek after that, but you don't have to. Just trust me, I'll provide. Forsake it and trust me. And yet our churches were filled with people who have no time for discipleship. Lots of time for religion, but very little time for discipleship. One came running, knelt before him, asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." So yes, he's giving God the glory, but let's go deeper than that. He's saying, if you're going to call me good, and given that only God is good, you are calling me God. You're calling me the Messiah. You're actually acknowledging me, whether you know it or not. You're actually acknowledging me as the Messiah. "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honour your father and your mother." He answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." I've done all these things. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. So Jesus loved him. He wasn't pushing him away. He was simply telling him like it is, because he wanted that man to be properly saved, genuinely saved. He didn't want him to be a hanger-on, a follower for the wrong reasons. You know, throughout the Gospels, we don't often look at this, but it wasn't just the disciples following Jesus. There were a lot of Pharisees, spies, sent from the synagogues to trip him up. There were Pharisees, Sadducees, his enemies were following there as a thorn in the flesh, listening to what he was saying, trying to disprove him, trying to disqualify him, trying to discredit him, trip him up in his talk, trying to lay snares for him. They were right there along with the disciples. They could hear every word he was saying. And there were also all kinds of crowds who just wanted their bodies healed, their bellies filled. But there were also a lot were physically following, but there's only a few that were genuinely following, disciples. Answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him, said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross, and follow me." Now notice, it's the selling, the giving away of the stuff first, then taking up the cross, then following. "But he was sad at this word, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Now this is how we know where our motives are. Because when Jesus tells us that, Are we sorrowful? Are we sad? Because look at that in comparison to little Zacchaeus, who gladly, he wasn't told, Jesus didn't tell him, he offered, he said, I'm going to restore sevenfold, whatever I've defrauded, whatever I've stolen, I'll gladly give sevenfold, because I want to follow you. Jesus said, salvation, to that this day salvation has come to your house. He was sad. This was a price he couldn't pay. Jesus hit the nail on the head. Yeah, okay, you've kept all these commandments, but one thing you lack. The first commandment says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not covet. Jesus went right to the root of this man's problem. He loved him, he didn't compromise. He went right to the root of this man's problem. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Paul in Ephesians 5 says, though one of the things, let's read that at this point. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. This you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater will be blessed in this life. No, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. It's not just about blessings in this life. That continued sin, that unconfessed, that becoming their friend, you're not joining with them, you're not walking their way. I mean, that's the riches. There it is, to enter the kingdom of God. With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Well, brothers, before we can make these breakthroughs, before the crown must come the cross, before these breakthroughs must come the breaking, the forsaking. Why aren't we receiving? Because we haven't forsaken. When with genuine forsaking of all the lust and the desire and the love of it, then God can trust us with it. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. And how do we know we're being delivered? Because we're not sorrowful when the Lord says, put it away. We don't mourn its loss. We're only too pleased to be free of it. That's when we know our hearts are right with God. Paul mentioned this a lot to Timothy. Money corrupting, and the love of money corrupting. Because those in ministry are particularly prone to this temptation. Because men will come and offer, change the message, and I'll make you a millionaire. Just compromise the word a little bit, and I'll start offering. I'm a multi-millionaire. And I will start putting lots of money in the offering box if you'll just water it down a bit. So what are we going to do? Well, I'm going through a financial trial. That's such a temptation. You know, just to compromise occasionally. No. No. And this is part of discipleship. This is part of the cost that we've got to count and be sure that we're willing to pay. Praise God. Praise God. You see, this is also part of the parable of the sower. The hard ground, the stones. Oh, wonderful, God's going to bless me financially. That's all they hear. They don't hear the cost, they hear the blessing. Or the seed is sown with the cares of this life and the love of riches, Jesus said. And the word becomes unfruitful because that's going to choke the word. Why aren't we bearing fruit? Because it's choking the word. It becomes unfruitful. We need deliverance from the cares, from the riches, or the desire for riches. Colossians 3, verses 1 and following, talking about, if then we be dead with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above. Set your mind, your thinking, your being, your way of thinking on those things that are above, not on things on the earth. Mortify, therefore, your members which are on earth. And then the great promise in Matthew 6:19-34. Where your treasure is, there is your heart also. If you want God to provide, then forsake. See, our anxiety, our worrying, because our idol is not being ministered to. The thing we love is dying. God's taking away out of our heart the thing that we love, and so we're all anxious. Oh, what's happening? I thought God was blessing me. Well, he is. That thing that you want is a curse. God came down more heavily because of idolatry than anything else. And so we've got to deal with that. We've got to deal with that. Let's see what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. See, this is all part of discipleship, because God has called each one of us to ministry, and there can be nothing that the devil can use to draw us away. And remember, God is going to bless you. We just read it there. 100-fold in this life as well as eternal life. But before we're going to wear that crown, we've got to go to the cross. Before we experience that breakthrough, we've got to experience the breaking, the deliverance that goes with it. We heard on Sunday again, didn't we, that where these breakthroughs abound, a cost has been paid for that. Don't get jealous of another person's blessings, friend. There's been a cost involved in that. 1 Timothy 6. Let's start with verse 3. It makes more sense. It's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise, does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. Now here's their main problem, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Balaam, selling his ministry, selling godliness as a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. You know, to be godly with contentment with what we have. For we brought nothing into the world, it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Eh? Yes, but what about the abundant life? Well, if you think that's a contradiction to the abundant life, we've totally missed it. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, is the root of all evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I'm not sure that it gets any stronger than that until you turn to James chapter 5, which we won't, but it's the same thing. This isn't just about not being blessed in this life. This is eternity. This is going to disqualify some from entering the kingdom of God. The love of money. This is a deep root. This is a deep root in our affections that we've got to face. Because we all want to be comfortable. We all want a roof over our heads. Haggai had to teach the same thing to Israel. Why are you building your houses when my house, says the Lord, is in ruins? And friends, today God's house is in ruins. It's being restored. But it's lying waste. And so either we're going to take our spiritual responsibilities first, and if we're going to do that, our discipleship, our commitment, our seeking God, there is no time in our day and no room in our hearts to seek anything else. If we're truly committed to God, there is no room in time or affection for anything or anyone else. That's how we know we're paying the price. Yes, we go to work, but that work is blessed. It's not strived at, it's not striven at. don't strive at it. You don't, obviously, if you're working for yourself, you've got to make something of a plan, but it's loose and you leave it with God and it's over to Him. I have to keep a diary because I need to remember which customer to see next. But that's the extent of it. I don't plan, right, if I do this, this and this, that'll happen. God is in complete control of it. Otherwise, we're striving. Friends, why has Jesus said this? Because He loves us, and there is no future in this life for us to plan for. This, the lust of the world, this world and its lust is passing away. Let the animals, let the created order live in their burrows and their nests. But God has something the Son of Man hasn't got anywhere to lay His head. Why? Because this isn't His home. This world was not His home. He came to save us, to say, I've got a better home for you. I have an eternal home in My kingdom for My people. Don't put your roots, your affections, your trust in anything or anyone in this life. Set it all on Me. Set it all on the heavenly kingdom, your heavenly home. We're just pilgrims passing through. Finally, in closing, Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. You see, this is a great, great deliverance for us. I'm not saying we're all covetousness. I'm not saying we've all got this problem. But when the Lord opened my eyes to it, I began to receive a deliverance. I'm sure there's a walk and there's a working and there's a how to walk this out. God is still in the process of opening eyes. But this is about growing up. This is about realising that I've made a commitment to Jesus. I'm going to walk His way on His terms and He will provide. And I'm just not interested anymore about whether I stand or sink or swim or what all I do. If how He wants to glorify His name in my life, it's no longer my life anyway, it's His. It's over to You. Now, there's not many who's going to pay that cost. Really not many. We're called upon to endure, aren't we? Hebrews chapter 12 tells us why we're not enduring when we fail. One of the reasons. Hebrews chapter 12 verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 12 verses 1 and 2. Therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. There it is. How can we run a race weighed down with the cares of the world and the problems of the world and the corruption? How can we run that race? The sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, author, finisher of our faith, the joy that was set before Him. Here's the example. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising His shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's what He's calling us to do. There's no way to finish our course, to run the race with the endurance God requires of us, if we're burning the candles at both ends, trying to be spiritual, coming to the meetings, reading, praying, and striving to make a living, get some kind of recognition or material success in this world, or trying to serve God for reward. The wrong motive. Unconditional surrender. God will provide. Or He won't, but He's promised to provide. We believe He'll provide because He's promised it, not because that's our motive. We can't help knowing that He will, but that's because He's promised it. But it's not our motive. So we're to lay aside. This, it's a weight. It's dragging us down. It's stopping us from running the race. It's stopping us from enduring. We're not going to count it joy. We're not, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. Where's the joy at the cross? This is what opened my eyes to why, going through certain things. Oh, the misery. Yes, okay, some of us are melancholy, some of us are deep, Jeremiah and the rest, not that, one compares oneself with these great men of faith, but just everything is so black and dark and deep, isn't it? There is a joy to this walk. There really is. Jesus was a man of joy. And the joy of the Lord is our strength. Praising him. But the reason we're not always free in that joy, because yes, the cross is doing a work. Well, okay, yes it is, but that should be our deliverance. That's a joyful thing. The reason it isn't is because we're still desperately trying to hold on to what God is desperately trying to crucify. And that's where we're wasting our energy. We're wasting our strength, resisting and fighting God. Whereas if we could yield to the Holy Spirit, the deliverance would come, and this outflowing of all that heaven is pouring out, all that God is pouring through us. We heard in prophecy, God wants to pour through us. But we're resisting, we're blocking the channel, aren't we? Picture two locomotives of equal force fighting against each other. One wanting to go left, you know, one wanting to go one way, one wanting to go the other way. And there's just nothing but friction can result from that. The engine, the power, the steam, it's all working. The wheels are just spinning. Everything just getting red hot, including the track, and it's just spinning, the wheels spinning. And then one gives up, because one ain't going to give up. His name's Jesus. And so the other one gives up, takes the brakes off, takes his foot off the throttle, lets go. And then imagine just the force of one pushing in the right direction, or the force of two, the will, the other one going, using its power to go in the same direction as the one going in the right direction. Yeah, do you get the analogy? All that power, all that strength, all that energy going in the one and the right direction. Oh, the joy of that. And we're going to get to our destination so much quicker. Why do we resist? Why do we fight? We don't yet know him enough. We don't love him enough to trust him. The hands of the potter touching areas that we don't yet want him to touch. We know they're there, we're crying out for deliverance, but we're not willing to pay the cost to let him remove those things. I don't know how we're going to do it. I go back to what Jesus said, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Nothing's impossible with him. Hello. That's why we can believe. That's why we can trust. That's why we can allow God to do it. I don't know how we're going to do it, friends, but, well, we don't have to know, do we? We just have to know that God has promised and he will. So there's our first condition of discipleship. Do we all still want to be disciples? Have we all got suddenly realised this is not something I signed up for? Praise God, amen. Amen. He brings us to that place, doesn't he? Nowhere else to go. So we are desperate, really. And as we yield, as we bow the knee, God will show us, yeah, okay, there's nothing in this life for you, but it's a great deliverance when we realise that. Tremendous deliverance. We don't have to want anything in this life. We don't have to want to be rich. See, a lot of our misunderstanding of the abundant life, as I began to say, that's not a contradiction, what we're looking at. The abundant life, we don't earn a penny. We don't want it, we're not interested. It's got nothing that we've earned. It's all given, it's a gift. Jesus made himself poor, that in that poverty he might make many rich. That's 2 Corinthians 8, 2 Corinthians 8, somewhere there. It talks about Jesus making himself poor, that many can be made rich. That's what he meant. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. As Redeemer, he sacrificed it all to give to the redeemed. And yet he's made provision for all creation. We don't have to want anything. If all we want is him, he'll provide the rest. It's a total, in that sense, sacrifice of affections. There's nothing we have to want. Nothing. I mean, okay, God has given us the desires of our heart, but that's because we first desired him totally. But there's no interest, there's no affection for it. Couldn't care less. Really, whatever. It's over to you, Lord. because 24/7, every fibre of my physical, spiritual, emotional, mental being, every eon of every second of every day of my life, totally belongs to you.
Yeah.
It's on you, for you, through you, by you, because of you. Just belongs to you, Lord Jesus. I haven't got the time, or the will, or the desire anymore to seek any but you. God bringing us to that place. And that's when we're going to find our breakthroughs. The crown cannot come before the cross. The breakthrough cannot come before the breaking. Last couple of months, I've been hearing a few times over the pulpit on Sundays, it's about time we made some breakthroughs. And I'm thinking, well, yeah, I'm only just overcoming a breakdown, but never mind. God knows there's a right time. And I've realised, you know, God's doing that. It's God's doing it. It's my fault. My stupid, stubborn fault of pride.
It's the breakup, you know.
I'll tell you. Praise God. But it'll come, friends, because we're staying with it.
Amen.
But, you know, why are we carrying this weight around with us? How are we going to run a race with, you know, this weight on our shoulders?
You,
leave it at his feet.
Amen.
God, he's got more important things for us to do. Really. The salvation, the redemptive will of God, the establishment of his kingdom. Isn't that more important? God will provide. He knows we need to eat, somewhere to live. He wants us to glorify him in our appearance. He's going to give us the best. He's going to pour it out.
Yeah.
But first comes the forsaking. And there are two things that we need to look at with that. The counting of the cost, the forsaking all for Jesus. And we just get before him and say, Lord, I've heard, these are your terms. Father, show me how this works. Work it in me. It's over to you, Lord, because I can't do it in myself. And then you'll say, well, I haven't called you to, but if you'll trust me, I'll work it in you. Praise God. Joy. All of a sudden, we realise now, we've got everything in perspective, we can truly be joyful as we see these things disappear from before our eyes, as we see God remove them. The affection of it. But what we're also going to see is a great, great miracle, 100-fold provided. We're just going to see God's blessings abound. And what's truly wonderful, we won't care. It's not going to matter, because our affections are totally set upon that eternal kingdom and our rewards in heaven. God bless you, brethren.